Today we are on message 10 in the book of 2 Timothy, looking at chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. For Timothy had received orders from God to be strengthened in grace, and then to share the gospel, to disciple others who will disciple others who will disciple others. Remember the circles on the board last week. But it's all about discipline, suffering, facing challenges that we call life. The other day my doctor asked me if I was having anything stressful in my life, and I said, yes, I am. It's called life itself. It's stressful. It just never seems to go according to plan. But to Timothy, as Paul wrote to him, he wanted to give him some typical analogies or metaphors that Timothy would recognize. Some elements of those who put in long hours and short years, who submitted to authority, who disciplined themselves and persevered looking towards the prize. And so Paul used three models that were very familiar to Timothy and still familiar to us today. For Timothy was to be the teacher, to teach others, but then he used the illustration of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. I was talking with my son, who is in the ministry, and he was, evidently he thought Father's Day was this week, because he gave me a call and was really nice and said kind things. But he said, you know, you set an example and you didn't even know it. You laid out role models for us as kids that we can only hope to imitate for our children. And so we were talking about these models that we have and our counterparts to those who are Christians, who are trying to give out the Word of God, not just full-time pastors, but to all of us as Christians. I said, you know, for the first 25 years of my life, I was like an athlete. I dreamed someday I'd be a big superstar NBA player like George Mikan. How many of you know? Never mind. That was my generation, big man superstar. I prepared, I trained, I went to school, I went to college, I went to grad school, I took an associate pastorate, all to learn and grow like an athlete does. And then I went in the battle, pastoring churches, teaching colleges, traveling across the world. So from 1 to 25, I was in the athlete stage, and from 25 to 60, I was in the soldier stage. And then my son said, well, then that leaves the farmer. And I said, yep, because what does a farmer do? He plods along day after day after day after day, hoeing, weeding, cultivating, planting, watering, slapping the cows on the behind and milking morning and evening, doing the same work day after day after day, and slowing down a little bit. And that's me from age 60 to 100. And so, the way I envision my life there as we go through these different things. So I thought, let's just take a few minutes and go through these different role models that Paul gives and see what would be generally known about each one, and then how specifically we as believers can imitate and do the work like the soldier, like the athlete, like the farmer, the three illustrations. Now, I put other illustrations on the board. If Paul were writing to us today in Casper, that he might use a cowboy as an example, right? You know, just always, if you find a gate shut, always shut it behind you, you know, and all those good cowboy teach. Well, that doesn't fit real good with 2 Timothy, but it would work for us. Maybe a driller in the oil fields, a teacher, recreation. I was talking to one who said everything revolves around money. I'm thinking, well, that's not much of a profession, but it does impact all of our lives for sure. But let's look at the three that Paul gives, because those are inspired, okay, that we can actually learn something from. The role model, first of all, is found in verses 3 and 4 of a soldier. He says, Timothy, therefore, endure challenges being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian activities, thereby pleasing the one who enlisted him. Now, rather than go through every one of those words like we often do in our sermon, let's just look at the what it is to be a good soldier. Now, this is not a spiritual lesson. This is just what it is to be a good soldier. A soldier has to enlist. In my generation, most people who enlisted because they were going to get drafted. And they didn't want to be drafted, so they enlisted. But the idea is that you volunteer. You say, I'm a soldier. I'm not my own. I take an oath of allegiance. And I'm going to do my duty. What happens after you take after you're sworn in as a soldier?
You're sunk.
You're sunk. There is a soldier speaking. You're trained. You go to boot camp. You're focused. You're bonding with a band of brothers for whom you would die, and maybe will. A soldier has to sacrifice, give up many things. Some things that are bad. They give up their pride, their self-will. They become part of the team. Some things are good. You have to give up your home, your family, the pleasures of this life. The phrase that's used here that says don't entangle yourself is the word that describes a soldier whose cloak is so tightly wrapped around him that when he goes to draw his sword, it gets tangled up. He can't fight. Now, the cloak is a good thing. It keeps you warm. It keeps you dry, but if it keeps you from being able to fight, you're not much of a soldier there. And so we give up even good things that get in the way. And then one of the first things I learned is obedience. An example of a good soldier, because to refuse to follow orders is treason. And the priority has to be to please the officers, please the non-coms, who's ever in charge. You do what they say. The expectation when you become a good soldier, not a mediocre one, but a good one, is summarized in one of my heroes, and I use the word heroes loosely because in the military, wherever you see good character things, you're going to also see a lot of bad in these people. But remember the man who said duty, honor, country? Who is famous for that statement? That old soldiers never die, they just fade away. Yeah, Douglas MacArthur. Arthur MacArthur's boy, and he was lifted up by my family as a good man, as a tough leader. The only thing bad about him was he was born in Wisconsin, not Minnesota. And so, you know, you just got to take the good and the bad together there. But your courage, not to retreat in the face of an enemy. Endurance, face hardship. Troubles won't detour you. To suffer along with everyone else. There's a Greek word that's actually three words put together and made one word. Paul was a college professor, remember? So he made up the word, and I'll try to read it for you. It's sun kako pate eson. It's three words which say that I'm going to suffer bad things along with everyone else. Because that's what soldiers do. They're dedicated, they sacrifice in battle, in death. And soldiers are rewarded, some with medals, some with badges, some with a good conduct discharge paper, some with a gravestone. So, how does this apply to us? These are just some character traits I thought of when I thought of the word soldier. Well, the application for us as Christians is simple. We follow that same example. We're enlisted. God, before the foundation of the world, chose us to be His soldiers. He chose us to do what He wanted us to do. He provided the salvation for us. Someone brought up Nicodemus, because Jesus told him, you have to be born again. And what was the first thing that Nick asked? He says, how can I do that? I'm old, I'm big. How do I go back into my mother's womb? How can I do that? And the answer that's implied is, you can't. You see, when you were born, you didn't do anything. You're the baby. The hormones go and mom says, okay, water broke, it's time to deliver the baby. And she goes into labor. What does the baby do? This is not a hard question. Other than stall around and not come and not come. And when we had our first baby, my wife went into labor and the baby came 42 minutes later. Surprised everybody, but the doctor had made it, smashed his cigar out on the side of the wall and caught the baby. So the next time labor began with number two, we rushed to the hospital because we weren't going to be stupid. 24 hours later, that baby was still, I don't know, plain Parcheesi, I think. I'm not sure exactly what. Okay, babies don't do anything. So when you say, well, you must be born again, well, what do I have to do? And we go, duh, nothing. God does that. God has to be the one to change the heart. Then we love him and believe and repent and do all these wonderful things, but it's God's work. He enlists us into his family. And we work after we're born again. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we all know the verse, by grace we're saved, not by our works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so we are taking our oath of allegiance after God has changed our heart and our mind and given us a new soul, regenerated soul, and we're enlisted. And then we're trained. To Timothy, he was trained in his home. His mother and grandmother taught him. We're trained in our personal study of the Word of God. I always am amazed when people say, well, you know, I go to church more, but I don't get much out of it. I say, fine, go there because God tells us to go there, but then you go study the Word on your own. You know, you're not a baby anymore. Grow up. Well, then you find out how little people actually study the Word or learn the truth. In Ephesians 6, we're told to be proficient, trained in the spiritual weapons. And remember Ephesians 6? Again, be strong. Same thing, be strengthened, like he had said here in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 2. But then he says, stand with your belt of truth fastened, your breastplate of righteousness, your feet with shoes, the readiness to go with the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the, which one did I miss? The sword of the Spirit. You got to be proficient in all those. And then in your band of brothers, as we learn and are trained, that's here in our church family. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 said, let's hold fast our confession of faith without wavering, for he who promises faithful, and consider to stir up each other, stir up one another, to good works. And the one that he mentions is not neglecting the gathering of yourselves together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. If you get nothing else out of coming to church, it should be just an encouragement, an uplifting of your heart. We struggled with some of the songs, getting the tunes and everything right today, but that lifts my heart. We read the scripture, we take communion, we pray together, and what's the word that we use about preaching? We endure the preaching. So, you know, Paul is saying this is important. make a sacrifice. Realize that life is not continual R&R. It's not to just say, okay, let's see how much fun we can have in life. A soldier's life is work. We don't want to add to what the Bible says, but a lot of people do. They'll say, well, if you're going to be a full-time soldier, that would be, quote, a pastor or a missionary. Then you have to, let's see, you have to not get married. You have to renounce all your worldly goods and take a vow of poverty. And they add all sorts of different things to it. Folks, being a Christian is sacrifice enough. Putting others first and laying aside our goals and our desires is real sacrifice. And obedience, the example that is given, I think, always is of the words of Christ. When he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up a cross, and follow me. And the implication is to Calvary, to be killed. Because you don't pick up a cross just to march around with it, holding it in your hands. You take up a cross to die. Whoever knows to do right, James tells us in James 4:17, and fails to do it, it's sin. I want to obey. Paul is chained to a soldier as he's writing this. He watches the soldiers come and go. He watches their attitude. They are standing in the cell. He's got shackles and a short chain between his wrists. And then from that chain, it goes to a guard with his sword at the ready, following orders. Paul knows what it's like. And that's what we ought to do. The expectation is for us to have courage, just like it is for the soldier, to stand our ground and fight. Remember, Paul had just concluded the previous chapter by talking about Phugelus and Hermogenes, these guys who had all in Asia had fled. What do we call a soldier who flees? A deserter, right? They go AWOL. Absent without official leave. And by the way, in combat, what happens if you run? If you desert? Theoretically, yeah. You can get shot. The reality is that doesn't happen very often. I was reading this week of George Washington, and that he sent a letter to it was the House of Burgesses. He was a major in the army in the French and Indian War. And a couple of his soldiers broke into the liquor stores that he had and got drunk. And then when the French and Indians came, they ran. And he said, I got the two that were drunk because they couldn't run very far. And he said, I just want to report that I'll pay for the lead that was used because I didn't decide to hang him. I just decided to shoot him. I thought, oh, okay. Maybe he learned something in that so that when the revolution came, he realized and people realized how serious it was. We need to stand our ground. Guard the truth, Paul has already said in the first chapter. Exhorting in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, exhorting each other and encouraging each other and charging you to walk worthy of God. Endurance, the sixth word I chose of the soldier. Talk about that as a Christian. Jesus said in John 16, in the world you have tribulation. I've told you these things so that in me you might have peace. Soldiers expect a hard time. They expect difficulty. They expect trials. They realize that life is not easy. Spurgeon said that Paul doesn't exhort Timothy to be a soldier. He exhorts him to be a good soldier. dedicated with a separate life, separated life. Someone said to me that they were in the army of the Lord. And I said, well, I never see you at church. Never see you doing anything. He said, well, I'm in the Secret Service. We like to, perhaps. But the reality is, most Christians are just one disaster, one trouble away from going AWOL. Something doesn't happen the way we think it should, and we're heading the other direction. And what's the reward for a good soldier of Christ? For the commanding officer to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Christianity is not a spectator's event. It's not a game. It's war. It's hard for us to understand because we don't live in that environment. We don't live in a military environment. We see some things that are hostile to Christianity, some decisions by the courts or the laws. But, you know, have they closed down churches and lined the people up outside and shot them? Not in the U.S., but it has happened elsewhere. I was reading about Myanmar, which is Burma, and the Christians there were saying that they were going to stay and worship, and even though the government of their country is Buddhist and has taken such stands as that they've killed thousands of Muslims, especially the elite, the pastors, the scholars, the leaders, because they want to drive them out, go to Bangladesh, the next country over, which is a Muslim country. But the Christians there said, you know, we've had a church ever since Adoniram Judson came and preached the gospel in the 1840s, and we're not going to cower. But folks, if they're killing the Muslims today, they'll be killing the Christians tomorrow. A soldier is a soldier, and a soldier is always a soldier. My father came back from the Philippines, back from World War II, set aside his uniform, and when I got old enough, he said, you can play with it, take my hat, see the little bars that he had on there for the Pacific Campaign, the Philippine Liberation Campaign, the different things like that. And he said, after you've played with it a while and enjoy that and pretend you're in the army and you're playing with your friends, you know, because cowboys and Indians are good out here in Wyoming, but it was the army against whoever it was our enemy at the time. I think it was Korea at that time when I was playing with it. But I got older and my dad took the uniform and said, we're just going to retire this. And I watched him wrap it up in newspapers. And then later on, I saw him take it to the trash. And he said, if you can do anything else in life, don't join the army. It's a tough, tough life. And you've never known the feeling of pointing a gun at someone and having to kill them. Because a soldier is always a soldier. And my friend Tom pastored for 30 years down in San Diego. He was a Marine. And he said, you never stop being a Marine. It's tough. But you know, I'm thankful that as a Christian, I can be a Christian soldier. I can say, Lord, I want to have these same character traits. I want these same attributes in my life. And I want to hear the commanding officer say, well done. The second role model is the athlete. Verse 5 says, if anyone competes, and the word compete is not just like competing, it actually is a word referring to the games, the competition of skills like the discus and javelin, the hurdles, the wrestling, the races, and so forth. And so I add the phrase, in the games, He does not receive the winner's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Now, let's think about this, an athlete in general. Did you realize the Bible has all sorts of references to athletics? It starts out with baseball, right? Genesis 1:1 says what? In the big inning? Okay, in the... And we read later that Rebecca walked to the well with a pitcher, and the prodigal son made a home run. Anyway, we could go on there a little bit. Someone said that tennis is mentioned because Joseph served in Pharaoh's court. Motorcycle racing because David's triumph was heard throughout the land. Ah, yeah. And NASCAR. NASCAR? Yeah, God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden in a fury. And so anyway, yeah, you're giving me that look like, let's move on to something regular here. Well, the metaphors are used of boxing and wrestling, of track and field. An athlete is one who contends. The Greek word athleo means to contend for a prize. Corinth on the isthmus, say that with your teeth in. In the isthmus between Achaia, northern Greece, and the little tiny isthmus, and then the Peloponnesian Peninsula down here, Corinth was right there in the middle, right on the isthmus. And they had games predating the Olympics where people from northern and southern Greece would come together, the Spartans and the Athenians and all the different places in between, wrestling and track and field the events. The Jewish world knew of competition too, of contending. Psalm 19 says that the sun, like a strong man, runs its laps. Literally, the word is circuit, I think, in the King James. Course in the Revised. It laps is the word. The sun is running its laps, starting at one end and going to the other. Yeah, east to west. I got it. See, I'm oriented in the room here. Ecclesiastes 9:11, again I saw under the sun that the race is not always won by the swift, nor the battle by the valiant. And very seldom you're going to see in the references that we list in our scripture here a reference from 2 Maccabees. But in the era of the Maccabees was the Hellenization, the Greekizing of the Jews. The Jews had their Temple Mount, so the Greeks came in and built their worship center at the bottom. You say, what idol were they worshiping? It was called a gymnasium because they were worshiping the perfect man. Think of Luke, who wrote the gospel to the Greeks, and Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the perfect man. That's what the Greeks were interested in. And they, the Maccabees writes here that even the priests in the temple would cut their offerings short so that they could go down the hill from the temple to the gymnasium and compete at the let me give the direct quotation, listening for the signal for the discus throwing to begin. 2 Maccabees 4:14. Again, the prophet said, if you've raced with men on foot and they tired you, how will you do competing against horses? So when we think of athletics, you think of contending, you think of giving it out, you think of integrity. We don't worship sports, but I think the world revolves around it today. My boys were both excellent soccer players. They were big for their age. They evidently got their size from their mother's side of the family. And they were big. My son Josh was super athletic. And they, you know, here he was at 13, 14, 15, playing in the different soccer teams here in town. He was the goalie. Athletic, quick, but huge kid. And I remember going to one of the games over at Centennial Junior High, and my son Jeremy was probably then nearing 6 feet tall, and he was in the 14 and under team. And he went after a ball, and some guy that was, 2'7" or something, I don't know, that was a normal size for that age, went running from the opposing team. And my son, how do we word this properly? He didn't slow down. And it looked like a pinball machine for just a minute, because this other little guy and him hit the ball at the same time, and my son kept on going with the ball, and the other little boy went rolling across the field. And some lady had the nerve of saying, "Who's that big kid? He's too old. He shouldn't be playing against all of our little boys." And I said, "Oh, he's my son. I'm pretty proud of him." And I walked over to those little people and just kind of stood there real time. I said, "Just wait till he grows up." Well, Casper has a traveling team for soccer, or it did. And they still have that, the Blades, I think they were called. And they take the best players from all the 12 or 15 teams around the city. And then for the summer, they travel all over and go to Colorado, Nebraska, Utah, and they have this team. And they came up to me as a parent and said, "We'd like both of your boys to be on the team." My boys are beaming. They're happy. What a great honor. And I said, "What's it involve? How much money?" I'm a dad. Come on. "How much money?" They said, "Well, okay, blah, blah, blah." And I said, "What kind of a time commitment?" And they said, "We play tournaments every Saturday and Sunday for 11 weeks straight." And I said, "Well, what if they have to miss, we have something going on, a family reunion?" They said they can miss one weekend. If they can't be there for all 11 Saturdays and Sundays, we don't want them on the team. I did not have to tell my boys what the decision was going to be, because they recognized, yeah, we could miss a Sunday here or there, we could miss a church service or whatever for something super special, but we're not going to just take the whole summer away from God. In 1927, when Israel was being settled by Jews, the Zionist Congress met and they had a big discussion on athletics. And they said, "Well, we want our men to grow up to be scholars, to be rabbis, understand the scripture." And one of them said, "And we better train them as athletes, because if they're trained as athletes, they'll be able to use a gun. They'll be able to charge the enemy. They'll be able to fight and wrestle and kill. Because in a generation, that's what they're going to have to do, or we'll all be killed." And so they made a rule that all of the young people going to Israel had to be involved in athletics, but that athletic competition could only be Monday through Thursday, so that those who worshiped on Friday, Saturday, or Sunday would not be intimidated. They would still be able to worship God. So, you're going to be an athlete. That's just some examples. The expectation is you have to obey the rules. What a terrible thing. Did you realize there were rules before the competition ever began? The competitors at the Isthmus Games in Corinth had to raise their hand and swear to Zeus, their highest god, that they were true-born Greeks. They had to prove that they were actually born in Greece, that they had fulfilled their training for 10 months, which involved rigid prescribed exercises. They had to live a separated life from the world. They couldn't have any sexual relations. They couldn't have most types of food. They couldn't have any alcohol. They had this whole list, and they had to do that, or they couldn't compete in the games. And then when they got to the games, there were rules that were pointed out to them, that this is what you could do, this is what you couldn't do, this is how you ran, this is the hurdles you had to go over, this is the distance from the sea coast, and where the Battle of Marathon had been fought out in the in the sea against the Persians back in the 400s, they were running that same 26.2 miles to get to the... And by the way, the race was called a marathon, and that was part of the rules. This is where you had to go. You couldn't take a shortcut. The athletes couldn't make up the rules as they pleased. They had to obey them. They had to focus individually. Say, okay, this is my goals. This is what I'm going to do. Some years ago, a great golf teacher named Harvey Pennock passed away. And I had not heard of him. But I read the story of Tom Kite. Tom Kite is actually the highest money winner on the professional golf tournament in history. Won the most. And Tom Kite wrote of this fellow and said, he focused on us as individuals. He never taught a team. He never gave a lecture. He didn't go out on the circuit and speak and bring in big money. He worked one-on-one, face-to-face, person-to-person. And Tom Kite said he started when I was 13, and we worked together until I was 16 to become the golfer I was. Ben Crenshaw said he started at age 6 to learn to be the best in the world. This man could have spoken to the crowds and become a millionaire, and instead his focus was to say, I'm going to work individually and train an athlete to win. And of course that leads to the conclusion on that, the perseverance, strength and endurance. You know, what separates winners from losers is not always talent, but it always includes effort, work, focus. Not just in the competition, but before it begins. So, let's apply this. That's just generally about athletes. Let's apply it to us as Christians athletes. We're in a competition. We have to have the discipline, the training, the focus required for these events. In 1 Corinthians 9, I've got a number of scriptures here. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, do you not know that the runners in the stadium all run in the race, but only one wins the prize? And then he says, run to win. That'd be a good motto to put up for our athletes. He continues in verse 25, every athlete exercises discipline in many ways. They do it to win a perishable crown, we an imperishable. Therefore, I don't run aimlessly. I don't fight like I'm shadow boxing. I drive my body. I train it for fear that after I preach to others, I might be disqualified. Competing, contending. Paul wrote to the Galatians in 5:7, you're running well, using this same analogy. We talked about the Christian armor. It starts out in verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And Paul even mentioned the gladiators fighting in the arena and saying, what benefit would it be for me in 1 Corinthians 15:32 if I fought with the beast in Ephesus? You see, we as Christians have to have this same dedication, the same drive, the same focus, the same integrity. It says, okay, I'm going to follow the rules, and I'm going to work out, and I'm going to train, and I'm going to swear an oath, not to Zeus, but to God, saying, I will serve you. Christians today instead try to see how much they can get away with, how much we can bend the rules and twist what's said. Thinking, well, God needs me, so he'll kind of understand if I continue to sin or continue to do such and such. The expectation for us is that we're obedient. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight, every sin that clings to us, and run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Because certainly we don't want to run in vain, as Paul warned the Galatian Christians in 2:2. We press towards the prize, the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14 reminds us, and Timothy was told by Paul in 1 Timothy, train yourself for devotion. For physical training is of limited value. Devotion, dedication to God, is valuable in every respect, since it holds promise both for this world and the next. And perseverance. The athlete keeps going. Isaiah 40:31, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run, not be weary. Walk, not faint. We endure, like the athlete. And so the role model of the athlete is pretty much applicable yet today for us. Everyone in the world understands a soldier. Everyone knows what an athlete has to do. The third one I always thought was kind of just tacked in here, and I wondered exactly why, because it was the role model of a farmer. Verses 6 and 7, the hardworking farmer should be first to receive a share of the harvest. Reflect on what I say, for the Lord will give you insights. Now, let's think of the activity of a farmer. The example, farmer has to have an attitude. They have to like to work hard. I found that out. Now, I tried to be a farmer. One summer, I raised cucumbers to take to the pickle factory. And you know, I found out two things. Number one, I'm actually allergic to cucumbers. I still am to this day. If a cucumber broke and I got the juice on my arm, it would turn into a rash. Okay, I'm allergic to cucumbers. I eat pickles, by the way. If you have any homemade pickles, God bless you. Feel free to tithe. And I love pickles, but cucumbers can't do. The other thing that I was allergic to was hard work. I broke out from that, too. I broke out in sweat. I did not like to get up early in the morning, get a hoe in my hand, and have to go and kill every weed and cultivate and work day after day after day before there ever was a blossom or a cucumber. Day after day doing that. I thought, who would want to be a farmer and have to do this all the time, every day, every year for the rest of your life? Not for me. I'd rather have an easy job like being a preacher. Make so much money it takes four men to take the offering plates and collect all of it. He uses the present tense here, saying it's continually weary, continually hardworking. The attitude, the routine is the second word I think of a farmer. Unlike the soldier and athlete, there's nothing glamorous about being a farmer, except if you have a John Deere tractor, and you can get on that John Deere, I used to call ours the Mama Papa, because that's what it sounded like, a John Deere, whatever that would be, 820 or something, you know, Mama Papa, Mama Papa, Mama Papa, Mama. Man, I thought, this is the greatest thing in the world. I remember taking it down the steep apex trail down there to the pickle fields and taking it down a bunch of guys on the back, and you know, when you got that and you're starting down, well, you have to downshift the tractor because you'll get going too fast. You'll burn the brakes out. There's not much brakes on a tractor anyway. And you had to double clutch it. You put the clutch in, you'd shove it into neutral, you let the clutch out, you push the clutch back in, and then downshift it if you weren't going too fast. If you were going too fast, it did not go into gear. You just went in neutral forever till you ran over the cucumber fields down below if you hadn't all flown off the hay rack behind. Farming, tedious, boring, unexciting. The nation's best farmer is just not the same sort of celebrity as a Medal of Honor winner. They just don't get the honors. Now, by the way, I noticed that there is a competition. How many bushels per acre? I think it's DeKalb has a competition. There's farmers all over America that are planting corn to see how many bushels per acre they can get. And, you know, well, I guess you got to have something to try and drive them and, you know, do whatever you're going to do there. The laborer deserves his wages, but being a celebrity is usually not one of them. And then I thought of effort, constant work. Some people today expect something for nothing. They have what we call the welfare mentality. Just give it to me. I don't want to work for a grade. Just give me a passing grade. What's the minimum I have to do on this job? Mature people know that you often get out what you put in. And the farmer puts in a lot of work. The expectation of the farmer, well, is he's going to be a partaker at the end of the season. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 10, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the grapes? Who tends the flock without some of the milk? It's written in the Torah, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads the grain. Is it for the ox that God said this? No. He said it for our sake. It's written that for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, the thresher should thresh in hope to share the crop. You see, a teacher has a built-in joy of watching the students learn and pass tests, and they come to the end of the year. And, well, some teachers are saying, thank God it's over. Others are just excited, saying, okay, these kids did great. They move on to the next level. The soldier has a thrill of victory, maybe a medal on his chest. The athlete has the crown of laurel leaves. The farmer, he has total exhaustion and a perpetual humdrum existence, day after day after day. But we're going to get the fruit. Farmer always thinks that. Some of you have big gardens. We don't. We gave up on gardening. We have a few tomato plants, a few beans, and that's about it. But I look forward, don't you look forward to homegrown tomatoes? Now, we're not farmers, we're gardeners. Well, Bill is a farmer, but the rest of you here are just gardeners. And have you ever been to this? But there's something different about that beefsteak tomato. There's something different about the little cherry, weird little cherry tomatoes. We got some seeds from Spain. Somebody went over on a pilgrimage, and we grew the tomatoes and from seed that they brought back, and oh, they were different. You see, we're rewarded. We partake. Paul says, think about it. Yeah, it's not as glamorous as the athlete or the soldier, but think on these. Meditate on it. Now, usually when all is said and done, there's more said than done. We all know that statement. But God says, I want you to have insight, wisdom. Wants us to know more than facts, know more than just Bible stories. Yeah, David killed Goliath. Whoa, every kid needs to learn that. That's part of their Bible. But by our age, we need to learn what happened. Why did it happen? How did it happen? What's the benefit? What's the blessing? What's the lesson for me? You see, the application part for the farmer is just as real as the others as well. Paul said, we have to have this ability to just plod on, to do the work. No glamour, no glory, no interviews with the press. Just plant the seeds and water and weed, pat the cows, milk the sheep, whatever needs to be done. Boring, routine, repetitious. Read the Bible again and again. Sing the songs again and again. Memorize. But see, that's the discipline of a farmer that God wants us to have. Discipline is the mark of spiritual maturity, folks. Discipline says, I have control of my affections. I have control of my emotion. I have control of my moods. I have control of my priorities. I have control of my schedule. I have control of my life. I know what has to be done today. I got to go move those irrigation pipes. Don't you, Dave? Yeah, I probably have to do that this afternoon. You know, it's hard work. Nobody out there applauding for you. No cheering in the fans in the stands. But the work has to be done. Because God has no place for lazy Christians. There are too many that only want to be seen in the limelight. They don't want to be seen in the early morning darkness with the hoe in hand. But the expectation, what a joy. 1 Corinthians 9:11 says, if we've sown spiritual things, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Paul's just saying to the church, okay, I've given my life for you. And by the way, Paul had to work part-time. He was making tents because the church never did pay him enough. But he says, I've given you this spiritual blessing. I'm going to be partaker with you. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, comparing himself with the other apostles, he said, I've labored more abundantly than any of them. Because that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to plant today, even if we will never see the harvest. That is a hard pill for me to swallow. That I'm investing my life and I might never see it come to fruition in others. God says, that's what we do. We don't know the reward. When we share the gospel with someone, we don't know that 50 years from now, that person is going to be a missionary. When we train our children and discipline them over and over and over again in the Word of God, we don't know that they're going to grow up and be like my kids. I got two Baptist preachers, and I'm proud of that. Well, one's a Southern Baptist, so I'm not quite so proud. But seriously, I'm proud of that. My daughter. You say, oh yeah, she's backslidden. She married a Baptist deacon and college professor at the Baptist University. But you know, I didn't know that when they were little. If we put forth little effort, we should expect little result. The joy that I have of being able to spend 20 hours or so a week reading and studying to prepare a message like this. And yes, folks, it doesn't always sound like it, but I spend about 20 hours a week preparing my sermon. The joy comes in being obedient to God and say, God, you're going to do the work. You're going to do the work in the heart. You're going to bring the fruit. I might never see it. An effective pastor or teacher will get more out of the preparation of the message than anyone that hears it. I wrote down a comment that my wife pasted on my computer. She finds good comments and clips them out or writes them on slip and then uses a stick-em note and put it right on my screen because she knows that'll get my attention as I growl under my breath saying, what's this doing here? And it wasn't buy a loaf of bread. She said, don't expect God to do by miracle what he expected you to do by obedience. We'll probably see that as a quotation in the bulletin before long, because that's really where we're at. Don't expect God to do by miracle what he expects us to do by obedience. And so Timothy is told, focus in on your work, Timothy. You're a Christian. You got work to do, and as a Christian, you can be a good soldier, you can be a good athlete, you can be a good farmer. And maybe at different stages of life, we'll all be those different things. Because we don't become godly by accident. It takes work. A soldier who stops fighting never sees the victory. An athlete who stops running before the race is over never wins the crown. The farmer who gets too tired of being out in the hot July won't reap the harvest in September. One quick little story. On a stopover in a tour of the South Pacific, a believer visited the island of New Guinea. He knew that on New Guinea there was a missionary couple that had been there supported by their church for a long time. So he looked them up. And out in the rugged back areas of New Guinea, jungle, no electricity, nothing that we would think of as normal life, he finally found this couple out there working. And he said, "Wow, you are certainly buried out here." And the missionaries quietly replied, "We're not buried, we're planted." And then they added, "We were buried long before we ever arrived in New Guinea." God wants that sort of dedication. He wants that sort of commitment. And he wants to use each of us as a good soldier, a good athlete, a good farmer, to proclaim the gospel truth.